Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven, or earth and heaven. Do you notice in this verse, there is an additional word there that we have not seen yet in our Old Testament?
Generation.
Okay, yes, that's one. The word Lord, it makes its appearance here for the first time. Now, that's obviously Jehovah's name, right? Okay. When was this written? We've talked about this already, but when was this written? Mount Sinai, somewhere around there. Okay, thousands of years later. I don't know exactly how many years later. But it's written when the Jews are leaving Egypt. And remember, they don't really know who God is. They have a better idea than most of the world, but they don't have a concrete, exact, this is who it is. So back here in chapter 1, God created the earth. God created all of this. God created it. In chapter 2, Jehovah God. In other words, he's identifying their God with the one that he had just talked about in chapter 1. Okay, interesting to make that connection. This is the account of the heavens. Now, you have read verses 4, 5, 6 and the rest of the chapter. And some people claim, we recognize that there are differences in chapter 2 than there are in chapter 1. Now, some people claim that chapter 2 and chapter 1 basically contradict each other. And so the Bible is untrustworthy, is the result of that. The issue is, first of all, that assumes that anybody who believes the Bible is either unobservant or gullible. Why do I say that? How would they be unobservant? It's like only the quote-unquote skeptic is the one that realizes that there's something a little different in chapter 2 than chapter 1. And when you're a believer, you just your eyes glaze over and you don't see that difference. You're dumb. That's basically what they're asserting. Or they're gullible. In other words, it doesn't matter what it says. We'll believe it because we want to believe it. That's what the one who says there's a contradiction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 assumes about the believer. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Basically, they assert that chapter 2 is a different, an independent, another creation account. Chapter 1 is one creation account. Chapter 2 is another creation account. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. This, yes?
I didn't understand what you said. Another creation account or another account of creation?
Another account of creation.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, okay. All right. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. Have we already seen something like this? How many times? At least twice. This is the third time he's saying something like this. Does this mean he's going to give us a third account of creation now? No. This expression, this is the book of the generations, is used 11 times in this book. Each time is setting apart a different section, a different outline. The author is now transitioning and doing something else. Whenever you read this, this is the book of the generations, so on and so forth. He's making a transition from what he was talking about to something new. In chapter 1, we had an introduction to God. In chapter 2, we have a change of focus to what? What does he start focusing in on in chapter 2? Man. Right. Right. Because the book is not about how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. So he's going to start talking to men about men in chapter 2. All right. You read the text. I hope you read it even before today's class. You remember most of it. God creates man and puts him in the garden. And then there is a description in verses 10 through 14 of where the garden is. First of all, we don't know exactly, but some speculation, although it's somewhat reasonable, would put Eden down here or Eden up there. Some people think that the Garden of Eden was, this river would be one of the rivers mentioned, okay? So the river, all of this, that's a mountain range right there. Actually, it's up there. There's the mountain range. So all of this area, some people think, is the Garden of Eden. Because of where some certain names are and things like that. We don't know where it is. But it certainly seems to be over in that, the Mesopotamia, between the rivers area, up there or down there.
Mm-hmm. The basic idea is, if they can find out where it was, that's nice. I think the overall point is that was paradise. That was what heaven is going to be.
Okay.
In a way.
Yes.
You're in paradise and you're in the presence of God.
Right. Hold on to that thought. But that's, yes, I believe your point is stands. Okay, verse 15, he takes man and he puts him into the garden and says that you shall not eat of the tree of good and evil or you'll die from it. 18 through 24 is where he presents man with woman. The flow of the text is very simple, very easy. That's the story right there. What I want to do is look at some fundamental themes that we are going to see throughout the entire Bible from now on. Some, first of all, what I call perspectives. That's what we're going to have when we leave Genesis chapter 2, some perspectives about man and creation. First of all, Adam was formed directly from the earth, but the rest of us, I don't have to tell you in detail. Job 10. Turn to Job 10. Job talks about the rest of us. Actually, he doesn't talk about everybody else. He talks about himself, but you'll recognize him. Now, what was Job's situation? Let's get that for a moment. Job is, what's happening with Job?
Basically, the devil is testing Job severely. God allowed the devil to test Job severely.
Yeah.
Job basically has been, everything's been taken from him.
Right.
He is left in sackcloth and ashes.
His family, except his wife, everything is gone. He is suffering. Okay, so with that in mind, we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 8, Job 10:8, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Okay, God made Job. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay. Huh, what man was made out of clay? Adam. So this is hinting back to that. You created me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again? Now listen, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? Does that not sound like a little baby developing? Verse 12, you have granted me life and loving kindness. Your care has preserved my spirit. So, that's basically a description of what goes on inside the womb. All right. That's what happened to the rest of us. I have a question. How does this passage relative to ensoulment? What do I mean by ensoulment? Anyone? Okay. You'll recognize the definition of it. When does a body become a person? Or a soul. Right. When does this fleshly thing here become a person? And who talks about this?
David.
Oh, no, sorry. Yes, but what I'm referring to... Go ahead.
In the womb. Who? Jeremiah, he says, before I was in the womb, you knew me.
Okay.
I don't know if that's referring to...
No, it's not. I'm asking... Okay, abortionists, what's their argument? Why can they abort a fetus?
It's not alive, though.
No. It's not a person. Right. It's alive. It's not a person. And there's different... They argue different things. Is it? It's the first 40 days it becomes a person. Or when it could survive, if it came out, it becomes a person. Or when it comes out, it becomes a person. Or some will even argue that when it can communicate, it becomes a person. That's when it becomes a person. These are the different arguments. Now, look in Job 11, or Job 10. Now, I asked the question before, what was Job's deal? He was suffering. And he's not blaming God, but he's wondering why. Why, God? Why is this happening? Listen to his argument. His argument is, God, you shouldn't actually be doing this to me. Why not? your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Why would you destroy me? He's saying this doesn't make sense. God makes me just to kill me. That's what he's saying. Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? You created me. You wouldn't just kill me, would you? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese and clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? His argument is, God, you made me. It doesn't seem reasonable that you'd actually do this to me. Now, in that argument, what does he call himself when he was just a fetus being formed? Me. Me. He's a person. Look at verse 11. You clothed me with skin and flesh. Okay? There's a personality in there is what we're talking about. If you don't get it, something that's not a personality doesn't say me. Doesn't know about itself. Here's a personality that knows about itself. Look, verse 9. Remember now that you have made me as clay. And look, in, he says, would you turn me into dust again? In other words, even when this fetus was forming, his point is, God cared about this little fetus, even while it was forming. So here's the deal. Are we going to kill something, even if we don't know when it becomes a man, or a person, excuse me, we don't know when it becomes a person, are we going to kill that thing that God cared for? Does that make sense? No. Even if we didn't know when it actually became a person. By the way, if we didn't know when it became a person, their argument is we don't know when it becomes a person, so what?
So
kill it. Exactly. Let's illustrate it this way. Is that a poisonous mushroom or not? I don't know. Go ahead and eat it. Who would do that? Nobody would. But as John is saying, they don't know when it's a human, so just go ahead and kill it. It makes no sense. Even if we didn't know when it's a person, it doesn't make sense. But we do know when it's a person. And that's when it's a fetus. As Ethan pointed out, Jeremiah talks about having basically a personality in the womb. Now, let me go on to say this. It is unfortunate but true that many Christians, before they became Christians, have aborted fetuses. In that case, let me say this. Do you remember what Paul says about himself? He was the chief of sinners. Now, I've had conversations with Christians who have aborted babies, and they have a hard time because they've murdered somebody. But remember, even abortion was around back then. And it's not that Paul was belittling it or making it smaller than it is, but he's saying, look, I'm the chief. I'm right up there you go out and find the worst thing ever, and I'm right there with you. And Jesus forgave me, Paul says, so he'll forgive anybody that's done anything heinous if they approach him as they ought to. Comments or questions on this? All right. The immaterial nature of man. It's somewhat of a pun. How am I using the word immaterial here? How is it word used, and how am I using it?
Immaterial meaning not important.
Right.
But this immaterial meaning
not of the body.
Yeah.
Right, not having a body. Very good. The non-material part of the man. Okay, did you notice there in Job 10? I shouldn't have turned from it. Job 10, what did he say? What verse is it? What does it say?
You have granted me life and steadfast love.
And go on.
Your care has preserved my spirit.
My spirit. What does the evolutionist say? That we are just what? Right, we're all material. Just a little electrons flying here and there. Job says, I have a spirit. This is something that's not material. Okay? Back there in Genesis, you don't have to turn here because we're going to flip out of there at the same time. It said that the Lord, Genesis 2, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right. A couple things about the makeup of a human being. A human being is, we understand it is flesh. You can see that I'm flesh. What else am I? There are different opinions. This is in the realm of speculation, where we're going to talk about very quickly. The bipartite says that a human being comprises two parts, a body and a soul. That's it. There's a body and there's a soul, and that's it. For example, in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not destroy the soul, but him who can destroy the body and the soul. Then there is the tripartite. The whole human being comprises three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Because Paul talks about the body, the soul, and the spirit in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. All right. I don't know which one's right. Okay? Paul may be using this paraphrastically, talking about the whole, just saying it in as many different ways as he can. You. Okay? He could be saying it that way. I'm not really sure. Again, this doesn't affect my salvation much, because what's revealed is all I really have to know. What I do know is this. Our body is the dwelling place of our soul. Okay? People ask, hey, do we have a soul? That's not the right question. We are a soul. We have a body. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, this is about perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, you can read more of it, but verse 16 says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, you grow old, and what happens to your body, your outer man? It falls apart. But your inner man, remember this part, the real you. That's what it's about. There's a real you inside. You look in the mirror, you say, oh, well, I look very handsome today. And you look in this mirror, and you say, I need to look better tomorrow than I do today. Remember that. There's the real you inside of you. Our body is a dwelling place for our soul. Our soul is our consciousness. You can flip through the scriptures. I'm not listing them up here. Where you get the idea that your soul is what causes you to breathe or maintains your breathing, the unconscious part of your body. Okay? Other things like that. It's also your personality. The man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns, after he was done, he was going to say to him, I will say to my soul, you can take it easy now. He's going to say to himself, you take it easy now. So it has to do with our personality. And our soul is that which sins. Remember Ezekiel 18, all souls are mine. The soul that will sin, that sins is the soul that will die, will be judged and needs atonement. All this is just about perspective. The real you is inside. The real you isn't what you see. The real George isn't what I'm seeing right now. It's what says, yeah. Thanks for that book. All right. Now, this brings us to another question. In Genesis 2, we see what happens at life's beginning. And in Job 10, we saw what happens in life's beginning. The question is, and then in the immaterial nature of man, we understand what's going on in all of life. And then the question is, what happens at the end of life? Okay, three things. God calls the spirit, it returns to God, and is judged. All right, turn to Job 34. Job 34, verse 13. Who gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? In other words, no man has. He has authority by himself. Job 34, 14. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Okay? So in other words, when you're dying, God is calling back your soul to him, okay? James 2, in the argument that faith without works is dead, the analogy he makes is just as the body without the spirit is dead, okay? The whole point is, half the reason I bring this up is so that you have the perspective. I have witnessed literally several people die. And what was happening was their spirit, the part I couldn't see, was leaving their body. That's what's happening. When you go to waking calling hours or a funeral, you're looking at a piece of material whose spirit has left it. That's really what's going on. Mm-hmm. The tent, exactly. Very good, to use biblical terms. It returns to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Twelve in verse 7. The previous few verses was about a young man growing older and eventually becoming an old man. And what happens? Verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. All right? And then Hebrews 9:27 fits right in with this. Right. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Okay, by the way, ever talk with anybody about reincarnation? Where do you turn to say the Bible teaches that reincarnation is not true? Hebrews 9:27. Right. So, what happens at the end of life? God calls the spirit, it returns to God. Now, that doesn't mean it directly goes into his presence. It goes where he commands it to go. And then it is judged at the judgment. Again, this is for perspective. When you're walking around, looking at each other, and looking in the mirror, remember, you're not looking at the real you. And that there are consequences in life. And whatever you do will determine where you're going later on, where your real you will go later on. Comment or question on this? All right. Back in Genesis 2. Coming around to Ethan, what he had said earlier. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden. The word means luxury or pleasure. So, this garden's name is luxury or pleasure. The garden is something that is walled in. Literally, the walled in place. Paradise means walled in, which came to mean a park. Okay? Now, as Ethan was pointing out before, what makes paradise paradise is not the garden as much as it is the intimate presence of the Lord. That was fun for me to write. You know, that sounds confusing, but I knew you'd all get it. Okay. The intimate presence of the Lord. The garden. I tell you what, they ran around with no clothes on. Sounds like tropics to me. Sounds like a nice place to live. Except I like Four Seasons, but okay. The point is this, it sounds like a real nice place. They could eat. The food was right there to eat. It does sound like paradise, but that's not what makes it paradise. What makes it paradise is illustrated in chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. He's right there. They were able to communicate with him directly, intimately. That's what makes paradise paradise. Now, in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, go ahead and turn there. The very end of the book. Again, the reason why we're talking about perspectives from Genesis 2, this is the theme of the Bible. It begins, more explicitly so, in Genesis chapter 2. Revelation 22. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. Again, sounds like a place that you want to live. Fruit all the time. If you get hurt, go grab a leaf and you're all better. But, verse 3, there will be no longer any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, again, the idea being pictured here in Revelation 22, no matter what your interpretation of it is, the idea being pictured is close intimacy with God. That's what the faithful have. That's what they will have. In fact, in John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays, I want them to be here with me. So that, again, that is the theme of the Bible, talking about perspectives. Comment or question on this? All right. So he takes the man, he puts him in the garden. Verse 15 and 16. To cultivate it and keep it. Requirement number one if we haven't read anything else, requirement number one, to cultivate it and keep it. By the way, that's a positive requirement. You will cultivate and keep this. That's what you will do. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We're going to talk more about that next week. But here's another requirement, and this is a prohibition. You must do this, you cannot do this. Okay? So we have the whole gamut. Understand that there has always been law for mankind. That's the point we're getting at. Romans chapter 5 talks about the fact that there was law for mankind from the garden. Okay. More about that next week, if you'll allow me this. Then, verses 18 through 24. The Lord God said, "It will not do, it is not good for the man to be alone." And the word can mean literally separation. It is not good for man to be separated. That implies another part. And we know the rest of this little context here. When we're talking about our spouses, we often say our better half. Right there, we understand there's a connection there. There's two parts of a whole. It's not good for man to be separate. Or another, somebody else, forget about that. I don't forget the name, I have it written here, emphasizes the fact that the man is in solitude. So solitary, he's all by himself. That's the mental and emotional torment this man is going through because he's alone. So, I will make him a helper suitable for him. My version has a footnote, corresponding. So in other words, the man is like this, and the woman, they fit together, just like a hand in a glove. And they're gonna work together, and they'll become one part, okay? And she will be a helper to him. Some versions say support. The idea behind the word is strength. There's some strength in there that she provides. So he's alone, and he's in some kind of anguish. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. Okay? And so what he was doing, and what does it end with? But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable to him. And what we understand is that there was a parade going on. Adam was lonely. And God was saying, here, what do you think of this one? And Adam said, too thin. And then the next one came by and Adam said, nice personality, but we... okay? And that kept on going on. All right? And all these animals go by and Adam can't find one. And this is all Adam is more and more realizing, if he hadn't realized it enough already, that he's alone and that he needs somebody else. So, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And then, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we have Adam going from being alone to being married. And we understand this is on the sixth day from chapter 1. A few points. First of all, the life of celibacy is not more holy. What do some churches teach about celibacy? That it's the ideal. If you can do that, you're more holy. Well, Genesis chapter 2 refutes that. Yes, exactly. Men are not perfect. Okay, ladies, go ahead. Snicker. We are not perfect. And so as a gentle reminder, why are you here, ladies? To help us. So, snicker, we understand. But at the same time, remember the lady in 1 Peter chapter 3? Her husband, who is a doof, A doofus? An oaf? Whatever. The guy needed help. How was she to help him? Spiritually is really what I'm getting at here, in a certain way, but spiritually. And by the way, women are not perfect either. If for no other reason than they were taken from man. Okay. So, women are not perfect either. Okay, because we complement each other. Men, how are we to love the women in an understanding way, is one passage. Another passage says, as Christ died for the church, or as Christ loved the church. Husbands. So, we're in this together. Okay. By the way, we could have a nice, healthy study of Proverbs 31 and other places here about not only the woman, but how the man and the woman work together. And that's the goal. Woman is not man's clone. Woman is not beneath man. Woman is not over man. Woman was made from the rib of man. Woman was not created from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be stepped on. She was made from his side to be close to him, from beneath his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. That's not scripture, but it is nice. And it's accurate. By the way, we're not talking about different values here. There's nowhere in the Bible that says a woman is less valuable than a man. We're talking about roles and hierarchy. Now, in the Godhead, there are how many personalities? What are those personalities? Okay, which of them is the Father more valuable than the Son? No. Is the Son more valuable than the Holy Spirit? No. Yet there is a hierarchy and there are distinct roles within them. Not Galatians 3, but anywhere you read about slaves and masters, is there a hierarchy that the Bible recognizes? Yes. But is there a difference in value between the master and the slave? Not at all. We're not talking about the issue is not value here, it's just hierarchy. By the way, Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is no woman. Now, that doesn't mean that a woman can get to do anything she wants to. The point is that we're all equal in value. The husband puts his wife's welfare above any other, and the wife her husband's. Okay? Genesis 3, 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. There are three relationships that talk about there. The child to the parent, the child to the child's spouse, and the child to its children. And which of those three relationships maintains priority all through life? The husband and wife. Here's something to think about. If you put all of your dedication, all of your effort into your children, what's going to happen is you're going to take away from your spouse. It's going to happen naturally. You have to maintain balance. So if you take all of your efforts and put them into your children, and that's where you derive your pleasure, your happiness, your satisfaction from, and then they move out, where does that leave you with your husband or your wife? A big empty void where you essentially have to start all over. So to avoid that situation, you maintain the spouse relationship, the spouse emphasis, and of course we have obligations to our children and to our parents. Comment or question on that? All right. Last, from what I have. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Where am I going to turn from here? Okay, turn to Matthew 19. Are you already there? No.
If you think about it, from this point until Matthew 19, they had it all moved
on. Yeah.
All moved on. Jesus set them straight. And what has happened since then? Man has goofed it all up again.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Would be funny if it weren't sad.
That's right.
Yeah. Sad. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking him, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Okay, the background is there's some division within the Jews. Some say any reason, some say only for adultery. So that's the argument. Jesus answers them, or those are the positions. Jesus answers them. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What is that a quote from? Genesis 2, what we just read. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." He goes on to modify that. Look in verse 8. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce his wives. But from the beginning it was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." All right. We have several teachings from Genesis 2, actually, about marriage. The first one is, there's only one reason that we can divorce. What is that reason?
Adultery,
right. That doesn't mean we have to divorce. It means that after prayer and other things, we can. It is allowable at times. Okay. What else does this say about marriage? Not explicitly.
God values it?
Yes, God values it, but implicitly. Okay.
I mean, yes, he allowed that, but that's not what God desires.
Uh-huh.
He would never be separate. He would accept somewhere else. Yeah.
Okay. Well, he does allow for divorce.
He does allow, but what did he want? He allowed that, but what does God want? It never be separate.
Yes.
He hates divorce. He never wants to be separate. He doesn't be separate.
Okay. So, he prefers one thing, but he requires another. He requires that you can divorce in one situation.
He allows.
Yes, he requires you can. He allows it. His requirement is there is an exception. In his requirement, there's an exception. He has a requirement. It's marriage. And in all of that requirement, there is an exception that you can divorce for one reason. Okay, let me take back the requirement language. Can you divorce for one reason? Does God allow it?
Yes.
Okay, is that his preference?
No.
No. But can you divorce? Okay. Go ahead.
Well, it's interesting. I think there is a thing here that you can get divorced for another reason and not commit adultery.
Okay.
And marries another, commits adultery. The person who divorces for a different reason and remains single, okay, they're not guilty of...
Okay, committing adultery.
Right.
Okay. Technically, no, you're right.
That's what's that?
Yes, but they can't get divorced, though. The only reason why you can get divorced, God allows divorce in one situation only. And that is for somebody who has committed adultery, in the case of an adultery having been committed.
Then it's allowed.
Yes.
Talking about divorce, you also look at Matthew 5.
Yeah. Actually, I didn't mean to get into a thorough discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or just even divorce right now. Okay, but we can hover around here for a few minutes. We can spend the rest of the time. So let me ask this question. I'm going to ask the question here. Matthew 19. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay. Matthew 5. Verse 32. everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery.
And also whoever marries that divorced woman.
Right. That's assuming the same thing. I mean, she won't commit adultery until she goes out and marries somebody else. But it's assuming that she's going to be, quote-unquote, forced into that position. Okay, so from this passage, whoever divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. All right, so there's an exception. You have to stay married. I could write this down, but you have to stay married no matter what, unless what? Somebody commits adultery. And then you may divorce. Correct? Gary?
Go ahead.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Is it if someone commits adultery, or is it if just the woman commits adultery?
Yes, I think so. I know there's some difference within the audience that there is not. But for right now, for the sake of, because we're hovering around something else too at the same time. For right now, let's just say it's the woman has committed adultery. The man may divorce, correct? May divorce. Okay. What are you trying to say then?
I don't think that I was implying anything extraordinary there. I was just saying that exception is allowed. That's not God's preference.
Okay,
it's
all right.
Where God's desire is. His desire is for them to stay married until death.
Okay, right. But if they did get a divorce, would it be a sin?
No.
Right. Okay, so in other words, all right, I was hearing you say that it's God's preference, so you better stay together. Are you saying that?
No, you're saying
that. See, here. Well, I mean, this is I understand what you're saying, but if you're saying that, then you're saying that it would be a sin to get divorced.
No, he didn't say it requires. He said that it's a preference.
Yes, I know. I know. So you better stay together? Not if it's just a preference. I mean, obviously it's a strong preference, and you better consider it very, very, very carefully.
That's right.
Yes. I mean, this is nothing you rush into. Oh, yes, I can get divorced. No.
You better understand that you step up to the plate and say, I do.
Right. Yes, right.
So
yes.
If you have that attitude about it, you have the wrong attitude the whole time.
Yes, right. Unless you have changed your heart. Okay. All right. Let's save the rest of our discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage for another time, for a moment, if you don't mind. We'll continue it, but not now. All right. Okay, so we have divorce. It teaches on divorce. Here's really what I intended to get at. What about three women marrying one man?
The two shall become one flesh.
Okay. This passage speaks to that, doesn't it? All right. What about homosexual marriage? Does this passage say anything about that? Okay. Well, it does implicitly, not explicitly. Okay.
It says male.
Right. Right.
God created the first couple he created was a male and a female, not two males or two females.
Right. Exactly. And, okay, hold on to this thought for a minute. I should have changed this around a little bit. A system for discovering God's will for man, authority. We talk about statement, command, example, necessary inference. How does Jesus discover God's requirement in this passage? Does he look at an example? Actually, does he look at a command? He does not. He will give a command in just a second. But what is, I'm in the wrong passage now. Matthew 19 we're in. Matthew 19, verse 5. Have you not read, verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a statement. It's not actually a command. It's just a statement. For this reason, it's an explanatory statement. But what does Jesus do? Verse 6, therefore, What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay? He has a statement. How is he deriving his authority? How is he discovering what God wants? He reads a statement and he draws a conclusion from that statement. Okay, my point is this. You've heard me and probably many others talk about statement, command, example, necessary inference. Jesus himself did it. Here's a statement. And the word therefore, what is that? What is he doing? He's making an inference. The passage implied he made an inference. So we've talked about statement, command, example, necessary inference. There it is. And then he'll go on to make the command. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There's a command.
I think that's the point that I was making.
Okay.
Jesus told them, this is the law. This is the conclusion of it right here.
Uh-huh.
Yes, there's an exception. That exception way down here. Here's what we should
do. Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's all I was talking about.
Okay. All right. So, the point is from Genesis and Matthew, the point I'm trying to make that is, from Genesis and Matthew, we have teaching on divorce, polygamy, homosexuality. And by the way, we have been assuming this whole time, when I talked about polygamy and homosexuality, it doesn't actually explicitly say anything in there. And neither does it say anything about divorce in Genesis 2. But Jesus makes a restriction from this positive statement here. What I'm getting at is that silence can restrict. God said, when man and woman, they're going to get together and they're going to be married. It doesn't say anything about divorce there, but Jesus says, so don't get divorced. Okay, so they should have. He argues from silence right there. So we have, the only thing we don't have in this specific passage is that we derive authority from examples. We can go other places for that. Okay. Anybody else have anything that they care to bring up for now? Go ahead.
Very, very briefly, I promise. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say we can't argue, it would never fly with most of the people that use that argument with us, applying it for other things. You know what I'm saying? Where using instruments or meals in the basement or whatever. Well, it doesn't say we can't, you know.
Right.
I mean, if we said this about polygamy, well, it doesn't say here you can't. I mean, that get nowhere.
Right. Other than to point out that Jesus he argued that way himself. Right. If you can get them to see that, then
right.
Maybe they'll understand the method that's being used. Now, whether or not we're being consistent in applying it right, that's a different question. But the fact that silence can restrict is proven right here. Now, how do we go about and apply that isn't necessarily the easiest thing to figure out everywhere. Okay. Any other comments or questions here? We've had a lively discussion, one which will continue, but for now we'll pause it. We'll come back to Genesis chapter 3 next week.